If you have a Bible, could you turn to Mark 14, Mark 14. I want to begin with a question. Have you ever been disappointed? Don't raise your hand. Because I'm sure, I mean, maybe there's someone here this morning that can say never, ever, but I'm sure that everyone in this room probably could raise their hand about something or someone or some circumstance in their life that disappointed them. I'm going to, this wasn't what I was going to preach on originally, but through the week, the Lord really brought me here, and it's a long story how we're getting here, but disappointment with Jesus' disciples, or maybe another way that you could put it is Jesus' disappointment with his disciples, and we're going to get into that and break through it three ways that we see it in the passages that I'm going to read. I'm going to read some selected verses. I'm not going to read all of Mark 14, so I'm going to read a section, I'll jump. We're going to start at verse 27. Verse 27, it says, "And then Jesus," so they've just had the Passover and they're leaving the upper room. In verse 27, "Jesus said to them," so this is Jesus speaking to the 11, because Judas Iscariot is not there anymore. And he says, "All of you," and I want you to notice that, "all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written," and here he's quoting from Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, here's Peter, "Even if all," because Jesus said all, right? He says, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he, that is Peter, spoke more vehemently. It's like he's saying, "No, Lord, no, Lord, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all, there's the word all again, so all the 11 said likewise, or they said the same thing. Verse 37. "Then he came and found them," this is after Jesus is praying in the garden, "came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them," that is his disciples, "asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour's come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Drop down to verse 46. Verse 46. "Then they," and this is the crowd that's come to arrest Jesus, "they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled.' Then they," all, there's that word all again, "forsook him and fled." Verse 54, "But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." Verse 66. "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.' And he went on," pardon me, "and he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed." That's the first crow of the rooster. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it." Then he began to, I want you to notice this, curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Let's just commit our time again into the Lord's hands. Father, this morning we want your Holy Spirit to speak to us and speak right into our hearts and search our souls, search my heart and my soul. And God, we ask that you would speak to us in the way that we need to hear you this morning, Lord. Whether it is to be rebuked or corrected, whether it is to be encouraged, strengthened, Lord, or maybe both of those things, God. So you know what we need, and I ask, God, that you would speak to those needs this morning. I just ask for your strength and enabling through your Spirit. Ask for your grace now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been disappointed? I come back to that question that I asked at the beginning. So I'm going to tell you a story about when I was a kid. I'm thinking maybe 8 years old, seven, eight, probably even younger. And I loved fishing. Those of you that know me know I love fishing. And right from the time I was a little kid and started to do some fishing, I was hooked on it. And but when I don't mean to be a pun, but I guess it came out that way. And anyway, I remember as a little kid, I had those little red tackle box, just this tiny little thing. I look at what I have now, it's like, anyway, but I have this little tackle box and this cheap Canadian Tire fishing rod. And I just wanted to go fishing so badly and rarely got opportunities to go fishing. And so I was so excited about it. And I was at my grandparents, used to go to my grandparents and spend a week there. Both of my grandparents, but this was my mom's parents, and they lived on a farm and north of Bancroft. And I would help my grandpa in the summer with chores and hay and things like that. So my uncle, who's now in heaven, I believe, and he was a good man. And anyway, he saw me at the beginning of that week, and he was telling me the story about this lake where they go fishing, and you look down, the water was clear, you could see the big eyes of the bass staring at you down underneath the logs. So here's this 8-year-old kid, just literally, like, that's my dream come true, right? And he's like, well, he goes, "You get your fishing rod ready, and I'll pick you up this week, and we'll go fishing." So you can just imagine, every morning, like, I literally had my tackle box, my fishing rod by the door of my grandparents, waiting for him to come and pick me up to go fishing. You know where the story's going, right? Where he was staying, he didn't live in the area, it's a long story, and the lake that they were fishing in, they would travel right past the highway that my grandparents lived on the top of a great big hill. And I remember being there, and I remember not many people traveled on that road. It was fairly remote at the time, still fairly remote. And I remember the hearing the truck coming up the hill and seeing him come, and he had the old tin boat in the back of the truck, and then driving right past the house. And I just remember as a kid, you can imagine just your heart sinking if you've ever had something you look forward to as a kid. And so that was that day. And I can't remember what day it was. I have this vague memory in my mind that almost every day, maybe it wasn't every day, but in my mind, every day that week, I had the fishing rod there and he would drive by. And so my grandmother, bless her heart, I know she's with the Lord. She was so upset, she got on the phone. I remember getting on the phone and calling my uncle, I won't mention his name, and chewing him out and saying, "You told him, you know, you were going to take him fishing, and that boy is sitting there, and I was just all forlorn," and, you know. So he did come, and he did pick me up, and he did take me fishing, and I remember that. So it didn't end maybe the way he thought that I never would go. I got to go. But it was because my grandmother intervened. And I've never forgot that. And said, even as a young kid, and it was that thing that I was so looking forward to and expecting, and then the disappointment that came. And I'm sure all of us could tell stories similar, related in life, where people have said things and they were going to follow through and they didn't. And maybe as kids, and sometimes as kids, that really impacts us. But as adults, these things affect us too, right? I think as an adult, you get more used to just that people are going to disappoint you in life. And so you kind of steel yourself to that, and you know when people say they're going to do things and they don't follow through, it's like, well, I kind of expected that would happen. I think of Jesus and his heart in this passage here, in the verses that I've read, and ways that he was disappointed. But you know, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. I want to begin, and I began reading in verse 27 of chapter 14. And think of this now. Jesus is going to the cross. I mentioned that they've had the Passover meal. They sing a hymn, verse 26. They go out to the Mount of Olives. They're on their way. Literally, he's heading to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says to his disciples, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." And then he quotes Zechariah 13:7. Literally, all of you, the thought here is, are going to fall away. And maybe you've got a translation that puts it that way, or you're going to be offended. There's going to be something that is going to trip you up. In other words, what is Jesus saying here? All of you are going to disappoint me tonight. You're not going to be there for me. And yet something is going to turn you away. And I read, and we'll just touch again on Peter's response in verse 29, "Even if all are made to stumble, I will not be." Like all these other people here, these guys, they might fail you, but I'm not going to fail you. And Peter speaks so boldly and so confidently and so self-assured about the fact he will never let the Lord down. I mean, these guys might be turned off from you, but I will never be. And Jesus breaks the news to him again, Jesus knowing the very fact that he would deny him three times in verse 30. And Peter steps up in verse 31. It's like, no way, doubles down. And that word vehemently in my translation, it's exceedingly or above. It's like, I know you can almost picture Peter with a raised voice and just maybe a bit in the face of Jesus, I don't know, but just very strongly saying, no, this is not going to happen. I will not deny you. I will literally die with you. Big talk, right? Big talk. I think I am now, and we do tend to, when we think of how Jesus was let down that night, we tend to zero in on Peter. And I think it's because Peter speaks so boldly and so proudly and does this ultimate disrespect to Jesus in denying him. He takes the brunt of it. And again, it's because he steps up and he says these great things that he's going to do. And it's easy to be hard on Peter, but I see Peter in me. And I don't know about you. But do you not find that there are times that it's easy to say big things that you want to do for God, or you're going to do for Jesus, or where you're going to go in your Christian walk, and yet do you not find, at least I do, that it's so hard at times to really live that out, isn't it? To really walk in what you declare that you say you believe or what you are going to do. I'm sure I'm not the only one that struggles with that. I'm sure Peter was not the only one. And I highlighted when I read in verse 31 that they all said the same thing. And again, we zero in on Peter, but it's like all of those disciples said, "We'll die with you. We will die with you. We will." And you know what? Eventually they would die for him. But it wasn't going to be that night. That night they would forsake him and they would abandon him. So three ways that Jesus' disciples disappointed him. Number one, disappointment due to drowsiness. Now, I know that sounds silly in a way, but that's literally what it was. When Jesus goes to pray and he says to his disciples, "Watch with me," and think of the intensity just for a moment of that prayer in Gethsemane as Jesus is devastated as he senses the weight of sin, all that he's going to have to deal with on the cross, as that comes into his soul. Hebrews 5:7, if we read that verse there, crying and weeping, weeping, his heart broken before the Father, pleading with God on his face on the ground to deliver him from that cross, if there was any way possible that he could be delivered. That's how intense this is. And Jesus is going to sweat literally blood. And the intensity of the anxiety and the fear and the terror that is gripping his heart. And he says to the disciples, watch with me. Stay awake with me. Stand by me, if you will, in my hour of need. And then we come to verse 37, after he has just gone a stone's throw from them to pray. And it says he came and he found them sleeping. And he says to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour while I prayed? Verse 40, he found them asleep again. Verse 41, the third time, are you still sleeping? We read the verses. And however long this period of time was, those hours in those wee hours of the morning, the late hours, what we would think of as the day, it was all one day for them, because day began in the evening at 6 o'clock, and it went to 6 o'clock the next evening. And so all in that day, but in the hours of darkness as Jesus is praying, the disciples can't help but fall asleep, because they are exhausted. And you know what? I understand that. I think all of us understand that, right? And it almost seems maybe unfair of Jesus to expect them to stay awake when they are exhausted and tired, and it's the wee hours of the morning, and they're sitting there, but it's not evil what they're doing here in falling asleep. But here's the issue. The issue is they were not there for him when he needed them. And when he had asked them to watch, they were not watching with him, but they fell asleep. I thought of the references, and again, physical, it's not wrong to sleep physically, and there's, you know, we don't want to pile in here, but I'm thinking of the metaphor of sleep and spiritual sleep. And I just want to read a few verses, and there's several places in the New Testament that talk about this concept of sleeping, and it's not physical sleep that's being referenced. Obviously, there's reference to physical death as sleep, but in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 to 8, just listen to these verses here. I'm going to back up to verse 5. Paul says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, clearly there, Paul is using the metaphor of physical sleep, and even of, I think, drunkenness and the idea of what goes on at night and all of that. And he's saying there's people like that, but don't be that. And he's not, again, saying here necessarily about being physically awake, but he's basically saying stay spiritually awake. Stay spiritually alert. The word sober that comes up in those verses in 1 Thessalonians 5 a couple of times, in the Greek, that is a word that can be translated and is translated in different places in the New Testament as watch. So what is Paul saying? As Christians, we need to stay alert spiritually, awake spiritually, sober spiritually, being in tune with what is happening around us in our lives, where we are at spiritually in our relationship to God, in our world as we interact with others. We need to be awake in terms of our spiritual walk. As opposed to what? Well, as opposed to sleeping, I guess, right? But what does it look like to sleep spiritually? We know what it looks like for someone to sleep physically. Maybe someone is sleeping right now. They've gone to sleep as I'm preaching. I don't know. But what we're thinking about here is not physical sleep, but this idea, the spiritual sleep. What about this? Apathy. You struggle with apathy, don't raise your hand. You struggle with apathy in your soul. Does the Christian life and the Christian things and does it become this routine thing that we just do and we just plug in and we go through the motions? And I'm sure all of us at times, and maybe you are in this place right now, we are just going through and there's a real apathy that has settled into your heart spiritually, or a spiritual laziness. The things we know we ought to do, we don't do. And I struggle with that. I'm just saying it right now. I'm not up here this morning saying, I got this all figured out. You guys don't. I'm saying I struggle with this. This is one of the reasons why this has landed on my heart this week and spoke to my heart. Negligence, laziness, apathy in our lives spiritually. Getting to a place, for whatever reason, there's multiple reasons why we can get there, to where we almost have this whatever attitude, right? Whatever. And we can lose sight of our God and our Savior and who He is and what He's done for us and the people around us that need Him and one another who need the love and encouragement that we can give. I think of Jesus and His disciples as He says to them, watch in Gethsemane. He says, watch with me. Could you not watch 1 hour? They were, in that moment, they were not there for Him. We understand why they said they fell asleep. But in Jesus, and I don't think it was a harsh rebuke, I think it was a gentle rebuke, He's recognizing why they're doing this, yet at the same time, He's saying, you're sleeping. I need you. I need you to watch with me. I need you to stay with me. I need you to be awake with me. And so that's the first disappointment that He feels that evening. They were not there for Him to watch with them. Secondly, disappointment in desertion. You've got, when we read verse 43, but Jesus or Judas comes, and a multitude with swords and clubs, and I say, why are they coming with this? And maybe they think there's going to be a fight. There were zealots that would literally fight. These things were going on in that day. And so maybe, but this over-the-top thing to come and arrest Jesus, and they come into the garden. Verse 46, they laid their hands on Him, and they took Him. And this is the moment now when the tide turns, because up until now they have not been able to lay a hand on Jesus. Think of Him, the synagogue in Nazareth, as the crowd was ready literally to throw Him over the cliff. And when we go to that passage, we read in Luke 4 that Jesus literally walked through the middle of the crowd. It wasn't His day to die, but this is His day. Luke 22:53, Luke says, or the writing, it says this, Jesus says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. As they came to the garden to arrest Him, this is the time. And He turns Himself over into their hands to fulfill the will of God that He has surrendered Himself to. But the disciples are now going to forsake Him. They're going to desert Him. Peter tried. Give him credit. He's not named here in Mark 14 as the one who took the sword and struck at one of the servants, but we know it's Peter, and he cuts the guy's ear off. And in the story, in Luke's account, Jesus rebukes Peter, put your sword away, and He heals the man whose ear was cut off. And so you think of Peter, and you got to give him credit for at least trying, right, to intervene, to be there, to defend Jesus, and yet he literally gets shut down. And so we read in verse 50, they all forsook Him and fled. They left Him and they ran away and they abandoned Him when He needed them most. When they said, no, we will die with you. When Jesus had already told them, you're gonna forsake me. You're going to be offended. You're going to fall away. All of you will do. And here in this moment now, the very thing that Jesus has said would take place literally happens exactly as He said when they needed Him most. Now, again, on one level, we get that, right? It's their personal safety and the whole deal. But what did they said they were going to do? They said they were going to die with them, right? And now in this moment, they don't come through. Now, let's understand that Jesus wants to protect them. And he literally is, in a sense, he's kind of okay with that because he knows the big plan. He knows what's coming. But still, there's still this sense of disappointment in the fact that the very thing they said they would do, they failed to do for him that night. Not just Peter here, but all of them. And that brings us to the third one, disappointment of denial, Peter's denial. We've got Peter following at a distance in verse 54, and there's caution now. I mean, literally, he tried to do something with the sword, and he got shut down. So he's treading really carefully here. What am I going to do? We've got him in the same verse, sitting with the servants, warming himself at the fire. He's comfortable here. He's now in the courtyard of the high priest. John has given him access because John was related to the high priest. John gets in. The servant girl lets him in. And because John knows Peter, Peter basically says, hey, to the girl, he's with me, let him in. And Peter gets into the courtyard, and that's how he ends up in there. And you read that in John's gospel. So this servant girl in verse 66, as Peter is there warming himself by the fire, the servant girl comes, and she saw Peter, verse 67, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. She knew, right? She's the one that let them in. She knew that Peter was with John and John was with Jesus, and so she knows he's one of the followers. There's kind of no way of getting around this. And so here's the issue at this point. And Peter at this point hasn't sinned. He's being cautious. He's warming himself by the fire. No sin in that, right? But this is the moment of truth now. When she says you're one of them. In verse 68, he denied it. No, I don't know or understand what you're saying. And he goes out to the porch, he feeling guilty, obviously, and he walks away. Now, think about in that moment what Peter did. He lied, right? He lied. He is, in a sense, betraying Jesus in his denial, betraying that he knows him. It's an incredibly cowardly thing that he's doing for someone who had just said hours before, I'll die with you. And now he's even denying that he knows who Jesus is. And we read that the rooster crowed, verse 68, first time. I think we all know generally why Peter would do this. And I want to think generally about why we might deny an association with Jesus in our lives. And one might be fear of pain and suffering. I think that was a reality for Peter that night. Like if they've arrested Jesus, and I don't know if they put the whole thing together yet, knowing what's going to happen to him. I don't think they understood it fully yet. But there's that fear of pain and suffering. Secondly, there's shame. It's like embarrassment to be associated with someone now that's being arrested and all this, and the whatever laughter or the mockery of the people who are there in that courtyard if Peter says, yeah, I'm one of his followers. You following him? Like, what is wrong with you following him? And so wanting to dissociate himself from that, he denies that he knows Jesus. He's denying because he doesn't want to be ashamed. And then thirdly, there's an element of acceptance here, right? I mean, I picture Peter as an outgoing guy. He's around the fire. He's chatting with all these people, you know, getting along with them. And it's like, in this moment, if I say that I'm a follower of Jesus, that's going to end this acceptance by these people. And rather than face that rejection and what would come with it, he's going to deny that he knew. Now, all of these things we have, I'm sure, maybe I'm the only one that has struggled with these things in my life over the years. And this servant girl doesn't let go of this, right? Because she knows Peter's lied to her face. So in verse 69, she comes at him again. The servant girl saw him again, said to him, he's gone out in the porch, you know, get away. He comes back to the fire. This is one of them, she says this time. It's like she's saying to him, don't lie to me. I know you're one of them. And I almost sense a tone of disrespect with her here. I don't know. But you know, Peter knows now he's caught in a lie. And so here he has now an opportunity to do the right thing and to say, you know what, you're right. I am one of his followers. But what does he do? He doubles down on the lie. Isn't it amazing how when you begin to lie, in any circumstance where you're trying to cover something up or avoid, and you start lying, and it starts with the little thing, and if and it just can grow and multiply, and you have to build this whole house of cards of lies that at some point is going to fall down because you just can't keep living like that. And Peter doubles down, and it says in verse 70, he denied it again, and that's the second time. And the third time, now it's the whole group that's starting to think, who is this guy? And the accent, and I don't know what the accent is like of a Galilean, I have no idea, but they picked up on it, and they identify that. In verse 71, he began to curse and to swear, I don't know this man of whom you speak. Like, this is bad now, right? Like, he's literally, and I think of the him cursing and swearing. Don't need to fill the blanks in there, right? Denying the Lord Jesus in that moment. And that's the third time, verse 72, the rooster crows the second time. Exactly as Jesus said, because he knew this was going to happen. Mark seems to downplay what happens here in a way compared to the other gospel writers. He says Peter called to mind and he went out, he thought about it, and he wept. Mark and Luke say that he, or pardon me, Matthew and Luke say that he wept bitterly. And we have the detail of Jesus literally turning, who probably at that point now has been brought out into the courtyard, waiting to be taken again to be interrogated. And he's out in that courtyard. And the moment the rooster crows, he turns and he looks at Peter. Imagine that moment for Peter. Peter failed. He absolutely failed. What would you do with Peter? Wow, we'd forgive him, we'd be all gracious with him. I don't think we would, right? We know that's what Jesus does. I'm going to get there in a moment, but just hang on that for, what would you do with Peter? What do you think about Peter at this point if you were there? We got the hindsight, or we've got hindsight to go on. If you didn't have that in that moment, so I want to end with three practical applications. I want to go through these very quickly, tied to what I've just talked about here, this disappointment of Jesus' disciples. Number one, God knows. God knows. Like Jesus knew they would fail. He foretold it. And so none of this surprised Jesus. And at one, when I think about that, and I was thinking about that this week, so is this really a disappointment then? Because Jesus knew they would fail him. He even told them they were going to fail him. So is this really a disappointment? And can I just put this out here as I thought about that? I thought, you know, those of you that have raised kids, unless your kids were perfect, at some point you knew they were going to do something that was going to disappoint you. And maybe you could even see the thing taking shape in front of your eyes, and you knew it was coming. And then they did that thing and they disappointed you. Now, the fact that you knew it might have lessened it, but you were still disappointed. And I still think, even though Jesus knew this would happen, that he felt it. He felt it in his soul. Even though he knew, and none of this took him by surprise. So here's where I want to go practically for you and I. God knows our failures before they even happen. It is no surprise to him. I want to, and I'm going to come back to Mark, but I want to flip to Psalm 103. I'm going to go back and forth to Psalm 103. Let me read this verse in Psalm 103. He, verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I love the NLT. It renders it this way. He knows how weak we are. God knows. God knows my weakness, he knows my frailties, he knows my vulnerabilities, and he knows yours. And he knows where I will fail him, where I have failed him, where I will fail him, even before I do. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. This is not an excuse to sin or to fail. This is not me saying, well, you know, God knows, so whatever, just go ahead. That is not what I'm saying. Please don't misunderstand me this morning. It is never an excuse to sin. It is never an excuse to disappoint God in some way. But what it is this. It's a recognition. I think of that verse there, verse 14, Psalm 103, a recognition of the reality of what it means to be human. That we are human. That we do fail. Jesus in the garden, as he speaks to his disciples about the fact that they fell asleep, when he needed them to stay awake, says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I know you want to do the right thing, but I also know that there are times that you will fail. Now, I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that my God knows that and understands that about who I am. And again, that is not an excuse to sin and fail, but God knew it about them. He knows it about us. That's the first one. Here's the second practical application: God's grace. God's grace. What I left you with this question about Peter. What would you do with Peter? I mean, what would you do with all those disciples? "We'll stand with you, Jesus. We'll die with you. We will not forsake you." And the guys come in and they arrest Jesus. And what do? They all ran away and they all forsook him. That's it. They're done. We write them off, right? No, not God. In fact, what does God do? God takes the one, Peter, who we could say maybe failed him most. I don't know if that's a harsh judgment or not, but he's the one that denied Jesus, all of that. And God takes him and he restores him. And I love that passage in John 21 as Peter goes to his boat and he goes fishing. And maybe I love it because I can relate with that so much. I want to escape things. I want to get out in the boat. I want to fish. I understand his heart there totally. And I love that Jesus appears on the shore and they see it's Jesus and they go to shore and Jesus has made this amazing shore lunch breakfast for them to enjoy. He's made the lunch for them. And then in the conversation three times, Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me, Peter?" You know the story, right? And what is Jesus doing there? He is pulling on the heart of Peter. He's bringing him back. He is restoring him into a place where Peter is going to be now useful for his service. And it is not many days after, just weeks after, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, that Peter, this guy who denied Jesus that night, now stands up, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, massive thing here, the Holy Spirit in him, and becomes the leader for that early church, one of the prominent leaders, and speaks boldly on that day, on threat of his life, but he's not afraid anymore. Surrendered to the Spirit. See, I love this so much, right? Because this is God's grace in the life of someone that probably we would have written off if we didn't know the rest of the story, right? Now, you know what? We can do that, can't we? We can write people off. Well, they did this, this, and this. That's it. They're done. Sometimes some of us can be like that. And I say there's times I can be like that as well. Or here's another one. I want to go here for a moment. We can write ourselves off. See, that's a different thing. We have failed in some way and we know it and we're struggling. And so we can even write ourselves off. But here's the thing we need to grab a hold of this morning. God does not write us off. God didn't write Peter off. He didn't write those 11 disciples off. And there was hope for them, and God was going to use them. And there is hope for you this morning, in spite of the struggle, the failure, the disappointment that you may struggle with in your own life that you have brought before God in your life. Maybe it's a struggle with sin, a battle with sin. Maybe it is some way that you know you failed God. You should have stepped up there and you didn't. Maybe there's something that's come into your life and there's just a brokenness in there and you just feel defeated and I can't keep going. And I want you to see here this hope here. Think of Peter that night. Think of what he did. And yet God restores him. Jesus restores him and uses him in his purpose. God can do that for you. God can do that for you. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ at all. You don't know him. You've never received him as your Savior. And I want you to understand this morning that the cross of Jesus Christ, on that cross, he carried your sin. He carried our sin. But he carried your sin on that cross. And he died for it. And he paid for it. And he went into the grave. And he rose out of the grave. And he did all of that because he loves you. Because he wants to extend his grace and his mercy to you. Think of these words again in Psalm 103. Let me read it for you. Verse 10. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." Can you imagine if God did that? Would any of us be in this room this morning alive? Or would we have been destroyed under the hand of the wrath of God years and years and years ago? The answer is yes. But we are here this morning because we stand in his grace. You will not get to heaven because you deserve being there, or you should be there, or you've earned your way there. The only thing that will get you to heaven is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he died, carried your sin. So God dealt with him according to your iniquities, not you. But to reject him ultimately puts you in jeopardy of losing that opportunity to be saved and to be brought right with God. And the window is open while you are alive, and that window will close when you die. And there's nothing more important than getting right with God through Jesus Christ. So God knows, God's grace. Here's the third one. I'm going to end with this. This is general. This is broadening it out for all of us. Expectations lead to disappointment, doesn't it? We put expectation on others, and others, and I'm talking other people, right? Whoever. And people can hurt us, they can let us down, people can bless us, they can encourage us, but sometimes it goes the other way. And so, again, we can, when we're hurt, we have the expectation, and the person lets me down, and don't raise your hand if you've ever, I mean, I said that at the beginning, someone has let you down. If not, they will, maybe today, maybe multiple times today. Some of you don't know me, some of you do. If you do, at some point, you hang around with me long enough, I'm going to let you down. I'm going to disappoint you because we are only human. And so how do we deal with that when people let us down? Well, we can become angry, we can become bitter, we can become resentful, or we can say, you know what? I'll bet you I've let people down too. And say, I get it. I'm human too. They are. I am. And in grace, as God deals with us in grace, we can in grace deal with them and realize we have put unfair expectations on people. And so we can put expectations on people and be disappointed. Secondly, we can put expectations on ourselves and be disappointed. That's exactly what the disciples did that night, right? I think it was great that they aspired to die with Jesus, but not one of them did that night. Eventually they would, all of them. John lived to an old age. He was the exception. But that night, they didn't follow through on what they said that they were going to do. Now listen to this. If you're someone that puts expectations on yourself, you're someone that is your own worst enemy, and I can relate with that, that when you put this pressure on yourself, and it's more, you know, it's just not even real what you're expecting, the enemy will move into that space and say, see, you are such a failure. You are such a loser. Like, you said this and you didn't do it and then you did. And you know, the enemy works in our mind, right? Listen to these verses again. Psalm 103. Listen to this. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What does God do with our failures and our sins? And again, it's not an excuse to sin. And it's not a justification for that. That's not what I'm saying. But God has dealt with it in his mercy and grace, and he has removed it from us. So the enemy says, stay in your misery as a loser. God says, no, I've saved you out of that. I've delivered you out of that. You have failed, yeah. You have blown it, yeah. And you will. But you stand in grace. And God picks us up out of that like he does with Peter and says, I want to use you. In spite of your failure, in spite of the flaws, I want to use you. One last verse out of Psalm 103, because here's the other thing. We put expectations on God, don't we? Well, we don't say we do, but can I just say out of experience that when you go through some massive pain or disappointment in your life, it's like, where is God? Where were you, God? When life hurts, when you struggle with the why, there was some expectation that God would be there in that moment. And the sense that God doesn't love me anymore or must have abandoned me, those things can come into our mind. And I think of another verse here. I'm going to read this verse, verse 13, Psalm 103. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. You know, that word pity maybe isn't the best translation. Again, some of you will have a different translation than that. Pity conjures, you know, it's kind of almost, yeah, condescending. But you know what the word really means here? It means compassion. He has compassion on his children. He loves his children. It is this idea of tender affection. There is a tender affection from the heart of God toward his children. Let me tell you what it looks like. I have a little grandson. His name is Brody. He's just this chubby little guy. He's about a year old. He's just learning how to walk. Bright blue eyes. And every time he sees me, it's a big smile and his hands go up. Now, my heart is moved for love for all of my grandchildren, and so all of them would be under that umbrella, but this little guy, and I pick him up, and I hold him in my arms, and I just love him so much. And that is the meaning here of this word in Psalm 103, verse 13. And I think if I love my grandchild that way, and I love my own kids that way, I don't pick my kids up anymore, but, you know, when you have that kind of love for your own, that's the heart of our God, brothers and sisters. That's his heart. So when we think God has disappointed me in some way, where was he? We need to come back to the truth that he absolutely loves us. That he loves us. And whatever that circumstance is that I am dealing with in my life, if God has led me there, there is a reason he has said no or brought me into that trial or put me in that circumstance. God has a purpose in it. I know his heart. His heart is one of compassion and of love as a father for his children. It's easy to lose sight of that at times when we are disappointed, because sometimes we don't feel like that is true, but we know it is true. Father, I ask, Lord, that you would encourage us this morning. Lord, as we struggle in our own lives at times, and we know there are times that we disappoint you, there are times we disappoint others around us, and Lord, in that sometimes that we feel the disappointment in ourselves. And Lord, the enemy can come all over that to discourage us and to bring us down. And so, God, we thank you that we stand in grace, that we walk in grace. We thank you for a God who extends mercy to us and grace to us. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the God who didn't deal with us according to our iniquities, but dealt with his son according to our iniquities. We thank you for Jesus, the Savior. But Father, we want to please you and we want to do it with the right motive. So give us grace and strength. And when we fail, and we will, that we come back to grace. We come back to the God who can take the broken and the flawed people like Peter, like all of those disciples, and use us in his kingdom and in his purpose. And so encourage us in that. Father, encourage us as we interact with people and the things that we face and deal with, Lord, to be gracious as you have been gracious to us. And Father, to hold to the understanding that as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities us. The compassion that he has is like the love of a father for a child. Oh God, strengthen us in these things, I pray. Be with us through this week. Whatever lies ahead, we put ourselves in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.